We're going to finish it out tonight, just four short lessons through this smallest book in the Old Testament, but the longest prophecy against Edom. And of course, if you remember, the reason why we came back here, back in our first lesson, was that we interrupted our Roman study so that we can learn about why God would hate Esau. And so we've learned through the last 3 weeks, hopefully, the reasons why and the controversy between Esau and Jacob, not just in the persons back in Genesis, but in their households and the nations that came out of them all throughout history. Last week we covered specifically Esau's violence against the house of Israel, the house of Jacob, which was God's people in time past. And there was multiple recurrences of Esau participating in or leading confederacy nations against Israel, against God's people, and for that God was going to punish them. It was not without warning that God would punish them. It was not without trying to prevent them from doing wrong. God at all times warns people and tells people and preaches people and pleads with people not to do wrong, and they do it anyway. Okay, and so what we've learned in Obadiah is that because of Esau's violence, they have a curse against them by God that they will be destroyed. Okay, and so Obadiah, the last five, six verses here, we're going to cover tonight Jacob's salvation. As we read about in the first week, in the first few verses, Esau was rejoicing in their destruction of Israel and boasting against God's people. Last week we saw that they had constantly attacked Israel to the point that Israel was destroyed multiple times in their history. The worst case being when they were taken away captive and the whole city of Jerusalem was destroyed and they were taken away to Babylon. So remember Daniel and some of the guys were taken over there. And we read in the prophets how in the details of that destruction was that Esau kept pleading for the enemies to keep killing Israel. Don't leave anybody left and raise the city to the ground. And they kept pushing that wrath against God's people. And so God said in Obadiah verse 15, that as thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. And so we covered all those verses in the Psalms and Jeremiah, describing what they did to Israel. And, of course, that's going to be the witness against them. Okay. We also learned last week that Obadiah could be addressing not just the people in time past who did it and are now dead and gone, but people possibly in the future who will return and in Esau condemn and persecute God's people in the future. As God stops dealing with the church and resumes his dealings with Israel, they're going to return. And we read in Zechariah how God will not only gather together Israel, but all the nations will be gathered again against Israel in the last days. And so they'll repeat the same things they did before in time past, being against Israel. And God will then, you know, then repeat the judgment, only it'll be a final judgment against the nations which are against his people, his channel of blessing the world. And so we saw that at the end of last week. So we'll pick it up tonight in Obadiah verse 15, where it says, "The day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done to thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head." Of course, it says the day of the Lord is near, meaning it's close to them. It's not something where these guys aren't worthy of judgment. Okay, these guys are worthy of judgment. Of course, we learn through Romans, all of us are worthy of judgment, but these guys have recorded scripture stating the facts against them. That's pretty rough. You have laws, things that are against you, but they have their name called out and say, this is what you did. You know, and so that's going to be tough for them on the day of judgment. It's because of their sins, of course. The phrase, "as thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee." This is the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. This is the righteous, holy judgment of God, that he'll look at you and say, okay, prove yourself worthy, prove yourself righteous, and I'll judge rightly. And we have the opportunity to say, here's my works, and God goes, that's not good at all. And of course, he judges men that way, and we learn that again in Romans 2 and 3, that no man is righteous, and we need God's salvation freely by his grace. And so Obadiah 15 here, this phrase, we can use as an example of the teaching we've revealed so many different times, that there's three different applications we can take from all of Scripture. Okay, there's a historical application, a spiritual application, and a doctrinal application. The difference being that historically we can read Obadiah 15 and say it's speaking here about Edom. Historically, Edom was a real people. They did real things. And God says to Edom, as thou did, you know, it'll be done. And it was done to Edom. Okay, they're no longer living there. They're gone, and we can know future in future history that it'll happen again. Okay, when they do that, we can learn spiritually, as I just got done teaching, about how none of us are righteous. And as it's done, as we do to people, it should be done to us unless we get salvation. That's a spiritual teaching. Okay? Obadiah 15 is not talking about us. It's not talking to us. You know, we can learn something about how God judges people, about God's characteristic, the spiritual principle, the moral lesson, right? Don't fight against God because you'll be judged according to your works, okay, in that sense. So there's the spiritual lesson. But we should not take this verse as doctrine for us. Doctrine specifically meaning, is God speaking to us? Is this what God is doing now? Okay? And the answer, of course, in 2013 is no. He is not doing this. Okay? We know that because we've read the rest of the Bible and we know where we're at in God's progressive revelation. We know in the book of Romans, as we were studying that before Obadiah, that Romans 5:1 says, by faith, we're at peace with God. Okay? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 through 19 says that God is not imputing trespasses to the world. Well, Obadiah 15 says he is. Okay? So we need to understand the dispensational context. How was God dealing with people, not just Israel, but everybody, in time past? Well, it was according to a covenant. It was according to how they blessed Israel. And we see in Obadiah here a perfect example. These people were not blessing Israel. That's how God operated with the world. Either bless them and get blessed, or you curse them and get cursed. And they did not respond favorably. Okay? And so Obadiah 15 is not doctrine for us. Even though we can speak spiritually about God's judgment, that as people do and they sin, therefore they don't deserve righteousness, that's a spiritual truth. The doctrine is not for us. Okay? We can't quote this verse and say, that's happening today to my neighbor. Right? It's not. We can't say today it's happening to you. God's offering grace to you today. That's the doctrine that's applied to you today. Okay? So to take the doctrinal application, we really do. To take the verse and apply it to you, we have to ask the dispensational question. Is God doing this today? Is God operating the same way he did with Edom back there to us today? Okay, that can only be understood in light of all Scripture and then rightly dividing it. Okay, and so there's those three applications. Well, of course, tonight we're studying the verse by verse, and so we're going to stay away a lot from the spiritual application and deal more with the historical and the doctrinal application as it speaks to Edom, not to us. All right? And so that's what's going to happen. But the theme of the remaining verses in the book here is about salvation. So it's very tempting, if you read the commentaries, for them to spiritualize this and apply it to the church, apply it to you. And I'm trying to warn you at the beginning here not to do that, because it's not dealing with you. Obadiah, in the last few verses, deals with how salvation will be brought to Israel, and because of God's promise to Jacob, they will conquer and possess their enemies and things like that. That's not us. Okay, it's talking about a future salvation. That's not us. The future salvation here is the salvation on the earth, physical conquering that he promised to one nation. Okay, not to you. Right? Now, we have salvation as well, but our salvation was a mystery. Our salvation was part of something kept secret that God has revealed about how Christ died on the cross for all of our sins, and by our faith alone in it, we can be saved that way. Okay? So salvation is something we can read about back in the Old Testament. Salvation, even God's salvation, how God would save them, as we're going to read in these verses here. But it has nothing to do about Christ dying on the cross and offering his salvation to us freely, without the nation of Israel, without our response to the nation of Israel. It's by Christ alone, through what he's on the cross. Okay? So that's what we're trying to, we need to distinguish in our minds before we cover these final verses about Jacob's salvation with Esau and Edom. Okay? If you look at Obadiah 15:16, let's read a verse here just so we can get some context. God says, as thou hast done, Edom, it shall be done to thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. For as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. And so we got a lot of drinking going on in verse 16. And if you've studied prophecy in the Old Testament at all, you realize that drink, the cup of the Lord, is prophetic language. It's prophetic language for the lot you'll be given, your portion, okay? And typically it's used in prophecy and judgment about God pouring out the cup of his wrath. And that phrase, cup of his wrath, we'll see in Jeremiah. But turn to Psalm 75, and you'll see in Psalm 75, verse 8, God talking prophetically about the wicked and the cup he's going to give them. Psalm 75, verse 7 and 8. Psalm 75, verse 7 says, God is the judge. He puts down one and sets up another. Verse 8, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and he pours out of the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. But I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. And so you see here a cup that God pours out to men, and depending on their response to him is how they're affected by this cup. Look at Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 15, and you'll see a further explanation of the contents of this cup. Jeremiah 25, verse 15. We covered these verses last week in talking about the details of Esau's violence against the house of Jacob, against Israel. Jeremiah 25, verse 15. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of this fury at mine hand. So you're going to drink the cup? What's the cup? It's fury. Okay, so you have now have a definition from the Bible. When you read about someone drinking a cup, it could be drinking God's fury here. And that would fit the context of Obadiah when he's saying you're going to drink and you're going to swallow it down and it's going to destroy you. Okay, that's the cup of God's fury, his judgment. He says, you'll drink, take the wine, the cup of this fury at mine hand and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink. And so God sends Jeremiah with this cup of his fury against the nations, and he begs them to drink of it. And if you read down through the context here, if they deny it, say, we don't want to drink of it, he says, you're going to force it on them, you're going to make them drink it. And that's because the time of their judgment is come in Jeremiah 25. Okay, so let's go back to Obadiah and look at Obadiah verse 16 once again. Because you see here, there's two different ways that Obadiah uses the word drunk or drink. He says, for as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. Be as though they had not been. They're going to be destroyed. Okay, they were there. They were in power. They were in opposition to Israel, conquering them, overpowering them. But they're not going to be that way anymore. Okay, they're going to be destroyed, Obadiah 16 says. But he says at the beginning of the verse, as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain. What's that talking about? Well, that's talking about, and we'll see here in a moment, that's when they went to Israel, they conquered them, and they were drinking on the graves. They were celebrating, rejoicing that Israel was dead. Okay. And he says, as you have drunk upon my holy mountain, remember he says, as thou hast done, it shall be done to thee. As you have destroyed my people, I will destroy you, is what he's saying. Okay. As you drunk and celebrated on my holy mountain, you're going to drink of my cup too. And my cup is fury. My cup is judgment. My cup is the recompense of what you did. Okay, that's what's going on here in Obadiah verse 16. But you see in Obadiah 15 there at the beginning, 15 and 16, that this judgment's going to happen in a special day. Obadiah 15 begins with, the day of the Lord is near. If you go back up to Obadiah verse 8, it says, shall I not in that day even destroy the wise men out of Edom, and so on and so forth. And so there's a day that this judgment's going to come. We have it defined in verse 15 as the day of the Lord. Look at Isaiah chapter 61. This day, this special day of the Lord, is set in the Bible against those times in which people ask, Lord, where are you? Lord, why aren't you reigning? Why aren't you punishing my enemies? Why aren't you coming back and setting things right? Well, that's because you're not living in the day of the Lord. You're not living in the kingdom. Where the Lord reigns. You're living in the day of humanity. You're living in what the Bible calls elsewhere, times of the Gentiles, you know, where God's not even working through his chosen nation, Israel. Yet Gentiles running around doing stuff. And so there's no representation in the politics of this world by God, okay, except for you who are termed an ambassador, which has nothing to do with the local politics, has to do with foreign politics, right? You're representative of a foreign country. You're an ambassador. But over in Isaiah chapter 61, we read here about this day of the Lord, which is not a good day. It's going to be a bad day, because this is when God comes back, looks at the world, and says, it looks like you've rejected me, and so I'm going to set things right. And so if you're crooked, if you're on a high place, and you're not ruling properly, he'll knock you down. Okay? And so you see in the prophets, they always talk about taking the high places and bringing them low, and the low places and bringing them high, and things like that. Isaiah 61 says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now that should sound familiar to you, because those are red letters in Luke chapter 4. Okay, Jesus goes into the synagogue at the beginning of his ministry in Luke 4 and reads these verses, Isaiah 61, verse 1, and verse 2 up to the comma. Okay, so he reads that and says, I've been given the Spirit of the Lord to preach the gospel, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. That means that it's acceptable to you, that salvation is coming. Okay, and Jesus stopped on the comma in Isaiah 61, verse 2, and didn't read anymore. He shut the book and says, this is fulfilled today. He didn't go on to read the day of vengeance and say, this is fulfilled today. He didn't read that part. He said the acceptable year of the Lord and the preaching of the gospel was fulfilled in Jesus' day in Luke chapter 4. Okay, when he came to preach, the kingdom is at hand, believe on me, you know, be water baptized, follow me into the kingdom. That was what he was preaching in Luke 4. But we're particularly trying to find out here about the day of vengeance in verse 2. Or after the red letters in Luke 4, we find that there's going to be another day. When Jesus came, it did not fulfill all of Isaiah 61, verse 2. It was only part of it. The second part says, the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, and that they might be called trees of righteousness and planting in the Lord, that he might be glorified. And look at verse 4. They shall build the old wastes. They shall raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. So Israel, in Isaiah 61, verse 4, is waste. They're tore down. They've been destroyed by their enemies. And God says here that they're going to rebuild these things, and he's going to pour out the day of vengeance on the enemies that did it. Okay, that's what we're talking about in Obadiah. Obadiah was written after these events where Esau, the house of Esau, and these other nations confederate against Israel destroyed the city, destroyed the nation, took them all captive. And Obadiah is a prophecy, a curse against them for doing that. Okay, so Isaiah 61 talks about the day of vengeance. Look down in verse 5. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks. The sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. So it's not just that they're going to rebuild their country. They're going to be ruling over the other countries, which is God's purpose for Israel ever since the beginning. Okay, and so in verse 6, ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. The whole nation will be priests, which of course is why they were being water baptized by John the Baptist, because that was a requirement of the law to become a priest. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles. And so instead of the Gentiles eating the riches of God's grace, we have Israel eating the riches of the Gentiles because they're ruling over them. Right? You cannot reconcile that verse with what God is doing today. Because the riches you have are spiritual, and they come from Christ directly, not from a nation, not from Israel. Okay? Very different operation here. But in verse 6, it says, ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall you boast yourselves. For your shame ye shall have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double, everlasting joy shall be unto them. For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery. When God says I love judgment, he's not saying I love to punish. He says I love judgment. That's righteousness. I hate it when people steal and murder and lie and cheat. Don't you? God does. He's righteous. He loves judgment. He hates robbery for burnt offering. And so he'll direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. That's Israel coming back into their land. An everlasting covenant with Israel. Okay? But what do we learn from this? What we're going to learn from Obadiah in these verses is, why is God going to rebuild Israel after they've been destroyed? Why is it he's going to lift them up over the other nations? Why? What have they done to deserve that? Nothing. Why did God say, I'm going to make you a ruler over all the nations? Wasn't it by his choice? He just chose. Wasn't it by God's election? He said, Abraham, through you, I'll give this promise. And Isaac and Jacob, through you. God chose Jacob, not Esau. And Esau goes, why did you choose me, God? And he goes, I just chose Jacob to fulfill my purpose. If you bless him, you'll be blessed. And Esau said, I don't want to be blessed. And he cursed Jacob. Okay, this is the problem. So we'll go back to Romans 9, we'll see this, where Paul's explaining God's election and his ability to choose where and who his purpose is performed through, his purpose, okay? And it's up to us to respond to his purpose positively or negatively, all right? But anyway, let's move on here. We're talking about the day of the Lord. In Isaiah 61, we saw us talking about the day of vengeance. Let's look at Zephaniah chapter 1. Say, Zephaniah what? There's a book in your Bible called Zephaniah. It's in the part of your Bible that's not wore out, you know. You never read this one. You should, though, because it's only three chapters. Zephaniah chapter 1. This is it's a very good passage in here about the day of the Lord, which is not a good day. It's not a happy day. It's not a bright and sunny day. Okay, the day of the Lord is the day that God's military comes back and sets up his kingdom by force. Zephaniah 1 verse 7 says, "Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand, for the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice. He hath bid his guests." He's prepared a sacrifice. What do you need a sacrifice for? To pay for sins, right? And so he's going back, he's got the sword in his hand, as all priests did when they offered sacrifices. They'd cut the throat of the animals, right? Let the blood out. He comes back with the sword and says, "It's time for a sacrifice." And who do you think is going to be laying down their sacrifice? It's going to be these people who need to pay for their sins, who did not get on board with God's program. Okay, so he's coming back for a sacrifice here, and he's bid all of his guests to the table. In verse 8, "It shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children, and all such are clothed with strange apparel." You see that same thing in James 2, by the way, the gay apparel. Remember that in James 2, the gay apparel? People come over and they have this strange clothing, this clothing they think is going to hide their own persons from God. Look, I'm a rich person. I've got status. And God says, "I'm not a respecter of persons. Have you committed sins? Did you respond to me positively? That's how I'm going to judge to you." Okay. And so you read down here in verse 9, "In the same day also will I punish all those that leap on the threshold, which filled their master's houses with violence and deceit." So God judged righteously. If you do violence against God and his purpose, he will punish, it says in verse 9. Let's drop down to verse 14. "The great day of the Lord is near, it is near and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress." So we saw in Psalms already the cup of God's fury. We saw in Obadiah that God was going to fulfill his prophecy against Esau in that day, the day of the Lord. We're reading now in Zephaniah 1 verse 14 and 15, that day is a day of wrath. Okay, so we're starting the Bible here, and we're figuring out and defining what these days are. A day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. People like to call the Sunday the day of the Lord. You ever heard that? In Revelation chapter 1, it talks about a vision that John got on the Lord's day. They go, "Oh, that must be Sunday. You know, great day, Sunday day." The Lord's day, the day of the Lord in Revelation, is all about the day of the Lord's wrath. Dark day, gloomy day. Sun turns dark, moon turns to blood. That's what Revelation talks about. Okay? And so it's not John got a vision on Sunday. It's John got a vision about the day of the Lord's wrath, Zephaniah verse 15. Verse 16, "A day of trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities, against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men," and so on and so forth. And verse 17 says, "Because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust and their flesh as dung." Because they've sinned. Okay? That's the result there. It's not just random. All right. God reveals his purpose, reveals how you can be saved from your sins. People reject it, is what happens. So anyway, moving on here. Look at Jeremiah 46, verse 10. Jeremiah 46, verse 10. It says, "This is the day of the Lord, God of hosts, a day of vengeance." So we saw the day of vengeance in Isaiah 61, right, where he would restore the old places. We saw the day of the Lord in Zephaniah, where it's going to be a dark day, a day of his wrath. And he says that he may avenge him of his adversaries. The word Satan means adversary. Okay, and so Satan will also be destroyed in that day. And the sword shall devour, and it shall be satiate and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts hath a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates, and in Gilead and these other places that he's prophesying against here. And so he's going to come back with a sword, and it's going to be satiated. It's going to be bathed in blood. All right. Let's look at Isaiah 13. We're comparing prophecy with prophecy, and there's hundreds of these prophecies, and I discussed just a fraction on the outline here that deal with in describing what God's going to do when He comes back to save Israel. None of these, by the way, describe what He's doing today, and that. Always something to keep back in your mind. But they will have an application for Israel in the future. Isaiah 13, verse 6 says, "Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty." Daniel 2 talks about how there'll be that stone that comes down to the earth and destroys all the other kingdoms and sets up his own kingdom. Daniel 2:44. That's the hope of Israel. And that's what the Messiah, that's what Jesus Christ is going to do. Okay, it's going to bring that salvation to them. That's what Obadiah is referring to here. Let's look at Isaiah 34, since you're in the book. As we read through some of these prophecies, they seem like they're scattered just all over the prophets. You see, we're kind of going everywhere here. The prophets saw things about the future, but they did not know when they would happen, and they did not know how they would happen. 1 Peter 1 says that. They didn't know what manner of time that they would happen. Their problem was dispensational. You have been given the privilege today of having the complete manifold wisdom of God and seeing when God did things and when God will do things in the future. Okay, you can divide what God's doing now and what he will do. Okay, back then they can only hope and pray. God, bring it now. Bring the day of the Lord now. He said you're going to do it. Do it now. And he didn't. He didn't do it that day. He didn't do it the next day. And they're saying, why, Lord, why? We know why now God's not pouring out his wrath on our enemies. Right? He's offering salvation by his grace. Isaiah 34, notice, as we go through some of these prophecies and the rest of the outline here, how many times they are connected to the book of Revelation. Some of you asked to go through the book of Revelation and figure out what's going on there. And we see, when we talk about Israel's salvation, we see a lot of connection with Revelation. We don't see the church's salvation in there, but we see Israel's salvation. Isaiah 34 talks about the judgment on the nations in the last days, in the day of the Lord. And it's got a connection to Revelation. Let's look at Isaiah 34, 1 through 4. Come near, ye nations, to hear and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear all that is therein, the world, and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. So you see the same context here. We got the cup of fury. We got his vengeance. Verse 3, their slain also shall be cast out. Their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. Is it well with your soul on that day? You've heard the verse on the song It Is Well. And that last verse is the heavens roll back like a scroll, and the guy singing the song is just waiting for that day. We changed the words to that song in our hymnal because we know that Isaiah 34 is talking about a day of darkness and gloominess. And the guy who wrote It As Well had enough darkness and gloominess. He doesn't need to be looking to that day. He needs a little more hope than that. But Isaiah 34, the heavens rolled back as a scroll, and all their host shall fall down, as the leaf falls off from the vine, as falling fig from the fig tree. The heavens roll back, and all of a sudden, all those things that look so pretty up on the vine, they're knocked down. Okay, those things that were ripe in the treasures of the earth, boom, they're knocked down. Verse 5, for my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon, look at the word, Edomia. Remember the first week we covered all the names for Edom? Edomia was one of those. Edomia is Edom. It shall be bathed in heaven, and it shall come down upon Edomia and upon the people of my curse. Obadiah is describing the curse. Okay, to judgment. Verse 6, the sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, with the blood of the lambs and goats, and the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah. Bozrah being the capital city of Edom. Okay? And so we see here a description that when the heavens roll back like a scroll and the Lord comes down, where's he going to come down at? Right there. He's coming back here. His sword's bathed in heaven. He comes down to Edom and he starts his sacrifice. You know what he does is he goes through these countries all around Israel and plows through this land and knocks out all of their enemy nations who have conquered Israel, crosses the River Jordan, and goes into Jerusalem and says, this is it. We're starting the kingdom here. Okay? And we covered a little bit about the path of the Messiah, I think, last week in some of these verses. But Isaiah 34, verse 6, gives us a clue about that. So he has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edomia. And the unicorn shall come down. Unicorns, you don't believe that, do you? Horses with long horns. Yeah. That's not what a unicorn is. Okay, that's a mythical creature. The Bible talks about unicorns. It talks about dragons and everything else, too. Sometimes the words used in your Bible are not how people define them today. Okay, be careful of that. Don't fall into that trap and let people destroy your Bible because of that. But the unicorn shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. You see that controversy? That's the controversy that's been going on since the beginning, when God said, I'm going to put my place there in Jerusalem, in Israel, and they'll be my people. And all the nations of the world have always been against them. Okay, and Esau leading the Confederacy, the house of Esau, Edom. And he says there's been a controversy for Zion, and I'm going to finish the controversy, right? The last quarter, and he's going to finish the game there. And so in verse 9 through 12, not going to have time to read it now, but you read down through here, it talks about what that's going to be like. He'll come and destroy Esau, the house of Esau, the land anyway, and he burns it. It says in verse 9, their streams thereof shall be turned to pitch, no more water, the dust thereof shall be brimstone. It's going to be burnt. And so we see an introduction here that when Christ comes back, part of his judgment, a lot of his judgment, has to do with fire. We've read before in the Bible how that God judged the whole world with water, and he said, I'm never going to do that again. When he comes to judge again, it will be with fire. Peter says in 2 Peter, he'll come back and the whole world will be burned up in fire. Okay, and so that's what we're going to see here in a little bit. But look in Revelation chapter 6. You may want to keep one hand in Revelation through as we go through the outline here. Because in Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. Back in Isaiah, we read about how he'll come back out of heaven. The heavens roll back like a scroll. In Revelation 6, verse 12, we read, I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree cast her untimely figs. Didn't we just read that in Isaiah 34? And the figs drop from the trees? And then it says, when she is shaken with a mighty wind, so the heavens roll back, and by the way, that's not a day you miss. People are looking for signs, and they're saying, you know, did the Lord come back? Well, that's not going to be missed. Okay, Jesus said that in Matthew 24. You know, if people say he already came back over there, don't believe them, because you'll know when he comes back. Okay, things will change in the environment so that you know when he comes back. But in Revelation 6, verse 14, and heaven departed as a scroll. Again, we read that in Isaiah 34, didn't we? Mm-hmm. It rolled back as a scroll, and when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Wow. So these people who live in the mountains and say, my mountain's immovable. Not Revelation 6, verse 14. He rolls back the heavens like a scroll. He can control the waters. He can control the oceans, the mountains, and they move. Okay, verse 15. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. You have to use your memory now. Remember back 3 weeks ago in Obadiah verses 1 through 9, when one of the boasts of Edom was that they lived in the mountainous country. And we talk about the city that they now call Petra, which you've seen in Indiana Jones movies. It's built into the mountains. That was a boast to the people who lived there at one point, because no one could beat them. They're in the, how are they going to destroy a mountain? You know, they can tear down buildings that men build, but mountains are there, and they lived in the mountains. So it was a very good place strategically to build a defense. And here, in Revelation 6:15, they go hide in the mountains. Okay, so they're hiding in the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, the day of the Lord. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? So Revelation 6 is describing that same thing that Obadiah is talking about. Salvation is coming in Revelation to Israel, coming to earth. Okay, and it's going to be a dark day when that happens for the nations that were against God's people. Okay, let's look back in Isaiah 63. Keep your hand in Revelation. We're going to come back here a little bit later. But Isaiah 63, get Revelation Isaiah 63 and Revelation 19. We can compare these two places. Isaiah 63 and Revelation 19. Isaiah 63 verse 1 reads, "Who is that that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah?" And so we know Bozrah, the capital city of Edom. This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. It's a Savior that's coming. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel? Wherefore? Why? Why are you red in here? Why is your clothes red? And thy garments like him that treads the wine fat. You know the wine fat? They used to have the grapes there. They step all over and they get stained all over the clothes, right? Why are your clothes like this? Why are they stained? Red. And verse 3 says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury. And their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. The year of my redeemed, Israel, will be redeemed in that day, right? Their people. And he's coming back giving vengeance, and he starts in Edom. And the question is, these people up here, these nations, are asking, looking down at Edom, going, Who's that coming from Edom? We saw the heavens go back. We saw the mountains move. Things are happening here. The sun's turning dark. Who's that coming from Edom? And why is he stained red? It's fear they're speaking out of here. Okay, they're seeing him coming. He's saying, I'm coming, and the day of my vengeance is at hand. You see the description of his movements in Joel chapter 2. It says that the people, the army that comes with him, they're like thieves. They come in and destroy everything. Right? In Joel chapter 2. So in Isaiah 63, verse 4, is the day of vengeance in his heart. Let's look at Revelation 19, verse 11 then. Revelation 19, verse 11. I saw heaven opened. Well, we saw that before. We saw that three places before. We saw it in Revelation 6, which, by the way, Revelation 6 and Revelation 19 are talking about the same thing. That'll throw your Revelation charts in a tizzy. What? They are. Revelation 6 is talking about when he comes back and the heavens open up. Revelation 19 is talking about when he comes back and the heavens open up. He's telling it again. Okay, but Isaiah 34 talked about it. We saw in Isaiah 63 it talked about it. Revelation 19 verse 11 says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. That's what we've been talking about. He's judging to make war against Israel's enemies and to redeem Israel, save them. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. We saw that in Isaiah 63. His garments are red. Right? Why is it dipped in blood? He says his sword was bathed from heaven and comes down on Bozrah. He starts a sacrifice there. Kills them. Obadiah says he cuts them off. Right? Because they're against God's people. Now again, remember what I said before. This is not where God comes down to an unsuspecting people and says, hey, your ancestors killed my ancestors. I'm going to hurt you. That's not what happens. Okay? God does not hold the sins of the children, or sins of the parents against the children, and vice versa. He'll come back. We read before how the people who live in that day will be opposing Israel. And they will know they're God's people and they'll be rejecting them anyway. We'll see that a little bit later. So he comes back and he judges them for that. As people today so often provoke God to do, and he doesn't because he's merciful and he's offering grace. That's Revelation 19. Let's look back in Obadiah verse 17. Keep your hand in Revelation. We'll come back there in a bit. Obadiah, verse 17. We've been studying in detail what they're going, the cup that they're going to drink of God's fury in that day. He says, you drank wine when my people were destroyed. You'll drink wine as well. And I'll be covered in the wine that you drink, which is the blood that you'll be shed when I come back from my sacrifice. Obadiah 16. Obadiah 17 says, but upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance. So it's going to be a day of wrath, a day of vengeance. It's going to be a gloomy day. It's going to be a dark day for you, Edom. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance. So there's going to be one place that's going to be salvation. It's Israel. It's Mount Zion. The city of David shall be deliverance. And there shall be holiness. So it's not going to be as if, here's Israel, they got salvation, and there's going to be a wicked king there. No, there's not going to be a wicked king there. There's not even going to be wickedness in Israel. There's going to be holiness there. And the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. Possess their possessions. What's that mean? Well, they'll have the temple. They'll have the land. They'll have the people. They'll have all the artifacts that they need to do God's service. Right? And so it says they'll possess their possessions. They will not be stolen from them. God will defend them. Okay? There'll be deliverance in Jacob. Now, in Joel chapter 2, many people think, some people think, I guess, that Obadiah was the first prophet ever to prophesy in your Bible, perhaps, because Joel chapter 2, verse 31 and 32, it seems to quote Obadiah here. Joel 2:31 says, the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. We've already seen that in Revelation. And it says, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. So we see in Joel 2, there's going to be a remnant in that day. And they're going to be in Israel, in Jerusalem. And they're going to be saying, call the name of the Lord. And everyone else is going to be running to the dens and the mountains and saying, hide us from the Lord. You know, they're going to be rejecting the gospel preached at that day. But it says, in Zion, in Jerusalem, shall be deliverance. And men are going to reject it. Okay. Joel chapter 3, verse 16 says, the Lord shall roar out of Zion, his uttered voice, and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So whereas Israel was constantly being conquered and overwhelmed in time past by Esau and the nations, the strength of Israel in that day will be the Lord, and they will not fail. So shall you know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy. And there shall no strangers pass through her anymore. They'll be holy. They'll be separate. There won't even be sin among the people in Israel anymore. Isn't that what we read about in Jesus' earthly ministry? You've heard it said, the law, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. I say, don't even think about it. Right? Jesus is setting up a system for his remnant people going to the kingdom where they can't sin. Isn't that what he's doing there? He's making it tougher. You've heard it before, don't commit adultery. I say, don't even think about it. If you think about it, that's adultery. Wow. What's he's making it harder, isn't he? And of course, we learn about the new covenant he gives to the remnant there, and they've given the Holy Spirit unction so they're able to do the laws of God. They're in Israel, and they're holy, finally. And God's doing it in them through the Holy Spirit. But Joel 3:18 says, it shall come to pass in that day the mountain shall drop down new wine, and the hill shall flow with milk. By the way, this is the stuff that Peter said. This is that which Joel spoke about in Acts 2. Remember he stood up in Acts 2, spoke in tongues, says Joel spoke about what's happening now. He's talking about this. He's talking about his people being purified before the day of the Lord so that Joel 2 can be fulfilled. When God comes back, when the Messiah comes back and Edom bathes his blood there, he'll say the only deliverance he'll find is in Jerusalem. And it seems like he's pushing everybody there. He starts here and goes towards Jerusalem. But in Joel 3, verse 18, it says that a fountain shall come forth out of the house of the Lord, shall water the valley of Shittim, and Egypt shall be a desolation, Edom shall be desolate wilderness. We saw that last week. For the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood. But Judah, verse 20, shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwells in Zion. So Zion is where deliverance is at. Isaiah chapter 4 talks about the purging, and we'll cover this more in Malachi as we get to that, where God will come back and he'll purge the nation of Israel before he destroys their enemies. So when he destroys their enemies, they have an opportunity to look at the holiness of Israel and say, hey, those are God's people. But instead they reject him. Okay? They should have looked at Peter. They should have looked at the remnant and said, look at these things that they're doing. Look at the miracles. Look at the holiness here. And repented, but they didn't. And that's what will happen in the last days as well. And so Isaiah 4 talks about that. We'll deal with that and we get to Malachi. Look at Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. The Lord will have mercy on Jacob, he says. Obadiah 17 says, there will be deliverance in Zion. There will be holiness in the house of Jacob. Isaiah 14, the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land. And the stranger shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave the house of Jacob. And the people shall take them and bring them to their place. And the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids. And they shall take them captive, whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors. So whereas Esau took Israel captive, where the nations Babylon and Syria took them captive, now it'll be reversed, and Israel will take them captive. Because why? They're living in their land, right? We see up here, we'll cover here a little bit, all these nations, all these people that are surrounding Jerusalem because they conquered it. And so Israel wasn't in their land. Well, they come back and they will conquer them, okay? And they'll be in the land that God had promised to them. But in Isaiah 14, notice there too, where in verse 1 it says he'll choose Israel. We'll get to that again in Romans 9. Remember that. That the reason why God comes back and defends Israel, because they were his people. It's not just that they're his favorite people. That's not it at all. They were sinners like the rest of us. It's that he chose to do his purpose through them and said, if you bless them, I'll bless you. That was his channel of blessing. Okay? That was the purpose that he chose to bless the world, was through this nation. Okay? And so people had to respond positively to that. And so he said he'll choose Israel. That's why Obadiah ends on a positive note to Israel and says, since I've chosen you, since you're my people, since I promised you salvation, you will get it because I'm the Lord and I don't renege. Right? I'm the Lord and I don't go back on my promises. And the calling of the Lord, Romans 9 says, Romans 11 says, without repentance. Okay. And so when Israel reads Obadiah, it should be a comfort to them. This is why it's in their Bible. In the Jewish scriptures, they read it and it's a comfort to them because they see how even though they're destroyed by their enemies, Obadiah 17 says, upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance. They read it and go, wow, there we go. God has promised us salvation and it will happen. It'll come. Okay, and we'll possess our enemies. So verse 18 says, the house of Jacob, in Obadiah 18, the house of Jacob shall be a fire and the house of Joseph a flame and the house of Esau for stubble. So now we've got the fire coming out of the house of Jacob, the house of Joseph. By the way, the house of Jacob would be Judah, those two tribes, and the house of Joseph would be Ephraim and the 10 tribes of Israel. And so if you know about the split in Israel between Israel and Judah, he's talking about the whole nation, all 12 tribes here. The house of Jacob, the house of Joseph will be a fire. And what's that fire going to burn up? Well, the house of Esau. The house of Esau is the wood. The house of Israel is the flame. And they shall kindle in them. And so we see biblical support for Amazon and Obadiah 18 for the kindle there. We'll see kindle fire in Malachi. So lame preacher jokes will keep coming. It says, and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it. And so again, here we have the curse repeated, that God will slaughter them. And he'll bring his curse. He will keep his word. What he's written in his word he'll do. And it says, for the Lord hath spoken it. What a comfort to Israel to know that God will keep his promises. By the way, what a comfort to us when we read this and say, God will keep his promise to Israel. Why wouldn't he keep his promise to us? Right? He's promised us salvation, eternal life. By the way, that's a spiritual application, right? But we can read that. Romans 15:4 says, all scripture was written. We can go back and read those things for our comfort, Romans 15:4 says. We go back and read how God, you know, he hates sin. And all the injustices that you face every day that you got to put up with because God's offering grace to everybody. You know what? He will right the wrongs. And he's promised you a reward, 1 Corinthians 3. And he's given you grace and all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And so these are things that you have that by faith in the gospel of Christ that you can count on God for. Obadiah 17, God promised Israel salvation on the earth from their enemies. And it says the Lord has spoken it, he will do it. There will none be remaining of the house of Esau because of what they did. Because of what they will do in the future to Israel. Okay? And so that's what we see here. I want to focus just a couple minutes here on this judgment of fire in Obadiah 18, where the house of Israel is a fire and a flame against Esau and burns them up. Okay? I told you before that God flooded the world at one point and saved just 8 people with water. Right? So it's not the first time that God will judge and will bring judgment on a lot of people and only a few remain. Which, by the way, is not God's fault. Okay? Noah and Methuselah and Lamech, and there were many preachers of righteousness before the flood that were preaching God's righteousness, and the whole world rejected them. That's why the whole world died. Okay? In the same way, in the future, judgment will come righteously because people reject the preaching of the Lord. All right? But throughout the Bible, God uses fire and shows evidence that he can burn people up with fire. And so there's no reason to believe that this is not a literal fire. Back in Psalms chapter 11, for example, verse 6, I'll just read it to you. It says, upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and horrible tempests. This shall be the portion of their cup. Fire. Of course, if you believe the Bible literally, Genesis 19:28, God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah by fire. Right? Burned it up. Nobody can find it today. Why? Burn up. It's destroyed. That's a pattern of what Edom will be like. Okay, back in Numbers chapter 11, again, just a place here I'll read to you. God back here, because of the disobedience of people in Israel, they were consumed by fire. It says, Numbers 11, verse 1, when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. I complain. Okay? You complain. You complain, hey, God, why aren't my prayers getting answered? You complain, you know, God, why don't you give me this? Why don't you answer me? You know, why don't you stop? Why are bad things happening? You complain a lot. Back in Numbers 11, God was visible with a pillar of smoke and fire. God spoke to them on a mountain. God gave them laws, told them what to do and what not to do. He was right there intervening with them. And the people complained, proving their sinfulness. And it displeased the Lord. And the Lord heard it. And his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. Okay, the complainers burnt them up. In number 16, there were people who were saying, we don't need these Levitical priests. We can be priests to God. To which Moses responded, no, you can't. God said, those guys are priests and you aren't. And when they kept pressing the issue, they had a showdown. And the Levite priests versus the Korah priests. And God consumed by fire the priests of Korah. Okay? There was a time when people were killed for picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. Why? Why? It was to show us the sincerity, the holiness of God. Without the law given plainly to these people, by the way, they knew the law. They were right there with it. They saw the Lord's power. And them rejecting it, and then us seeing God's judgment on them, what would we do? Oh, God doesn't judge anybody. He doesn't hurt anybody. We have evidence of it, that God will judge sins. Okay? This is what you preach before you preach salvation by grace. God hates sin. He hates your sin. People ask the question, what did Edom do? What did these people do that were so heinous? They sinned. And you know what? You did too. And if you were alive then, you would have been killed. Okay? Thank you, God, for your grace is our response for this. Okay, thank you, God, for your salvation, that by our faith in what you did for us, we can be saved from our own sins. Okay, that's what the Old Testament teaches us, is God's long-suffering, his mercy. He could have killed the rest of them and said, you all got sin. But these people were blatantly opposing God. They were outright breaking his law. We're not under the law today, of course. But we have the same lesson that we can learn, the spiritual lesson we can learn from that. Okay, and so fire, again, with Numbers 11, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul even says that when the Lord comes back, he'll come back in flaming fire and vengeance. Right? So there's fire around the coming of the day of the Lord. It says the mountains melt in prophecies. Okay, Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. You got your hand in Revelation still? Look in Revelation chapter 1, verse 14. Daniel 7, verse 9 and 10 talks about the throne of the Ancient of Days with fire all around it. Why is that, I wonder? Why is there fire all around this throne, or at least what looks like fire, but not real fire? Why is there fire there? Of course, fire in the Bible always talks about purification and purifying things. If anything is going to approach the Ancient of Days, it's going to be purified, so it's got to go through that fire. There's fire there. So when the Lord comes down to earth, you know what's going to happen? Fire everywhere. Things are going to be pure. Revelation 1, verse 14, describes here this vision of the Messiah, the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, which was and that died and rose again. Revelation 1, verse 14 says, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Eyes from the fire. And so they burned. What he saw burned. Okay, we see also in Revelation 1 that his mouth had a sword in it. And we learn in Ephesians 6 that sword is the words. That if those words will judge people, and they'd be slaughtered by it, they'd be killed by it. Okay, he'll bring judgment, Revelation talks about. So we read quite literally in Zechariah chapter 12, and your outline says that there'll be a fire that consumes the enemies of Israel. Zechariah 12, 6, that says the governors of Israel will be set up, and they will burn everyone all around them. Okay, where do they get the power to do that? God. Okay, there's deliverance in Israel. God gives them this power to do that. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 5 and Revelation chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 5 and Revelation chapter 9. We get into some interesting verses here. Will the fire be literal? Well, we've seen multiple cases in the Bible where it was. So there's no reason to believe that it won't be in the future. But we see evidence for both literal and metaphorical fire. We saw literal fire back in Numbers 11. We saw literal fire back in Genesis 19. And Jeremiah 5 talks about metaphorical fire, as we saw in Revelation 1. His eyes was not fire, literally. Okay, they're eyeballs. Right? And yet, it says his eyes were like fire. They were burning, like flames of fire. Okay? And so it's a metaphor. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 14 describes for us, defines for us what the metaphor is. You hear some people say, well, the Bible is full of allegories and metaphors. We can't believe it literally. Yes, we can. Okay? And the parts that we don't take literally, the Bible tells us what they are. That's how we define a metaphor. If they're open metaphors, undefined, that means anybody can define it, which means nobody really knows what it says. Okay? So we let the Bible define the metaphors for us. And Jeremiah 5, verse 14 says, wherefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because ye speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. You see the explanation? You have the words of Jeremiah being spoken, and he says, I'll make your words as fire, and watch the wood, they're going to burn up. People. Right? And so he's speaking words, and they're destroyed. Right? They're judged. John says about Jesus, that's the words that he speaks that will judge them in the last day. Okay, so again, the Bible describes for us what the metaphor is. You're in Revelation, look at Revelation chapter 9. Look here in verse 17 and 18. This is just another example of literal fire being used as judgment in the day of the Lord, which is what Revelation deals with. Revelation 9, verse 17, I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them having breastplates of fire, and of jacinth and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire, and smoke, and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed by the fire, and by the smoke, and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. A third part of men are killed by fire that comes out of the mouth of these creatures that I've never seen before. in the day of the Lord. Okay? And there's no reason to believe that that won't happen. Okay? God raises up a snake in the Old Testament and heals people with it. He makes a donkey speak. The Bible, God can do these things. Right? He comes back and he moves mountains. He's like, that can't happen. He's God. He created the mountains. Okay. So Revelation 9 has an instance of judgment by fire. Look at Revelation 11. It's maybe more interesting here, where it's not just strange creatures, but men, Israelites, just like Zechariah says, just like Jeremiah says, will be speaking, and they will consume men with fire. Revelation 11, starting verse 2. The court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not. Let's start at verse 3, rather. He's got the measurement going on in verse 1 and 2. In verse 3, he says, I will give power unto my two witnesses. Have you heard about the two witnesses in Revelation that will come down and witness in Jerusalem? He'll give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. The same thing John the Baptist wore, camel's hair and that sort of thing. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. Interesting. Because that's what Zechariah said Israel would do. And that's what Jeremiah 5 says it would happen. And we've seen the judgments here are fire. It says the house of Israel, in Obadiah, and the house of Jacob will be as fire, and the wood will be Esau. Okay? They'll devour their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. As thou hast done, it'll be rewarded unto you. Okay, that's what Obadiah says. Revelation 11, verse 6. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. So you read a lot of the prophecies about the blood goes up so high, and that doesn't have, and people try to do the calculations of how many people you need to have the blood to fill up that high. You don't need the calculation, folks. They turn water into blood. So you got lots of water on the planet, don't you? It turns into blood. Okay? That's what it says in Revelation 11, verse 6. But it says, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will, when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city. Now, what are they testifying? What are these two witnesses testifying of? God's word, right? What are they preaching? They're, repent, turn, you know, don't destroy us, that sort of thing. And they kill them anyway, right? Revelation 11, verse 8 says, their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom. Spiritually. See, it tells you what the metaphor is. It's not literally Sodom. It's spiritually Sodom, and that's Israel. That's Jerusalem, who was called spiritually Sodom in Isaiah chapter 1. And so it says, where also our Lord was crucified. So again, it tells you the hint there. It's Jerusalem. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half and shall not suffer their dead bodies be put into graves. Why don't they bury them? Why do we bury people? Respect. Okay? Why don't they bury them? Disrespect. They don't like Israel. These people aren't just looking around, you know, casual listeners. These are in opposition to these two witnesses, which is why they're casting out plagues and devouring people with fire. And it says that when they die, they're just dancing around their dead bodies. They're celebrating over their dead bodies. So where does it say that? Well, look at verse 10. They that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days, God resurrects them, of course. And down in verse 12, they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither, and the rapture happens. Never heard of this rapture, have you? You thought there was only one rapture. But in Revelation 11, verse 12, here's a rapture that only two people will take part of. It says, come up. There they go. Okay, he comes up hither. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And verse 12 says, the same hour was a great earthquake, tenth the city fell, and they were all scared, and this is before the great day of the Lord, right? And so we see, again, this judgment by fire that Obadiah talks about. It says the house of Israel, house of Jacob will be a fire, Esau will be wood, and you think it's just poetic language, but hey, Jeremiah 5, you read Numbers 11, Revelation 9, Revelation 11, there's fire being burning up people. Okay, the third of the men died by those creatures in Revelation 9 by fire. All right, so people want to see God's intervention in the world. They will. All right, and they'll be given the opportunity to respond positively. And even when they see God's intervention, they don't want God. Okay, and so that's something you can keep in mind. God's judgment is always right. All right, He, the God of all the earth, will do right. Let's go to Obadiah verse 19. Finish out these three verses here, and we'll be done. Obadiah 19 says, "They of the south as Israel rises and as they are conquering Esau and their enemies, representatively here, and as deliverance is in Zion and Jacob possesses their possessions, it says in verse 19, they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain of the Philistines, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim, and the fields of the Samaria, and the Benjamin shall possess Gilead. What's going on here? You get kind of lost in all the names, don't you? You can find these names in your Bible. Get a concordance, you find the names of these places, these people, and you can locate where they're at. You can also get a Bible map, but I've told you before, the Bible maps aren't inspired by God, the Bible is. And so you can find these places in the Bible, look at a map, and see if the map has it right or not. You judge the map based on the Bible, not vice versa. Okay? And what you find is in the Bible, and I don't have the verses on your outline here, but in the Bible, you find these places in Israel, and what they are is they're the places north, south, east, and west of Jerusalem. Okay? When you conquer a nation, what you do is you you diminish their territory. Over time, their enemies were coming in against Jerusalem until eventually they just seized Jerusalem and wiped it off the planet. Okay? And so what happens is there's just a remnant left when they come back to Jerusalem and build their little city here. But what happens to the rest of Israel? They're still being lived in by other nations. Okay? And so Obadiah says that they're going to possess these places north, south, east, and west of Jerusalem. And so it says here Mount Esau, which of course is down here, the mountains of Edom. We have Mount Seir and Mount Paran south of Jerusalem. Okay, they will possess them. All right. It also says the Philistines, which are west of Jerusalem, will possess them. Okay, and it says Ephraim. Ephraim was one of the tribes of Joseph, which was just north of Jerusalem, which at that time was inhabited by people who rejected God. It'll possess them. Okay, so they'll possess the northern countries. And then it says Gilead. Gilead is east of the River Jordan. So the people south, west, north, and east will all be possessed by the house of Jacob, the house of Joseph. Okay, that's what Obadiah 19 is dealing with. So in Obadiah verse 20, we just see what is, in practicality here, a reclaiming of God's promised land. It's not that Israel will conquer America and conquer Japan, you know, and everywhere else. There's a promised land that God gave them, and they're going to inhabit the promised land. Okay, so verse 20 says, the captivity of this host of the children of Israel, those are the 10 tribes that inhabited everything north of Jerusalem here on the east side of the water. They shall possess that of the Canaanites, which I haven't drawn up here, but the Canaanites are right here near Ephraim, right here. So everything north of Jerusalem, the children of Israel, who had it before, by the way, will repossess everything up here. And the verse says they'll possess the Canaanites even unto Zarephath, which is the northernmost city of the tribe of Asher right up here. So this is the northern part border of Israel. And it says Israel will reclaim everything, even to the uttermost that they had. They'll reclaim everything. Then the verse goes on. It says in the captivity of Jerusalem. So there was the captives that were taken captive by the Syrians, which were the northern tribes. Then the southern tribes were taken captive by Babylon, right? And so it says, though the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad, which is another country, they shall possess the cities of the south. So you have the northern tribes will possess all this up here, and the southern tribes will come back and possess all the south. And Israel will once again be back in their land. All right, that's what Obadiah 19, verse 19 and 20 say, and more words than that. So in verse 21, then the final verse of Obadiah says, and saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Again, I told you at the beginning of our lesson that we should not read these verses as if they're talking about us. And most every commentary you read here will talk about how a Savior comes to the church and, you know, we're going to judge the world and everything else. That's not what it's talking about. It says, Savior shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau. I've been reading all these prophets about the judgment on Esau and the judgment on the nations. Okay? Now, we know in Isaiah 43, there's only one Savior. Isaiah 43:11 says, I'm the Lord, and I'm the Savior, and there's none else. And yet, here the verse says, there's plural Saviors, which should tell us that, hey, you can use the word in another context, and there's more than one. Okay? A lot of people, a lot of commentaries, want to correct the word and change the word because they want to defend Isaiah 43. There's only one Savior, Jesus Christ, so there can't be more Saviors. Okay, what? You ever read 1 Timothy chapter 2? Where it says women get salvation through their children. You know, the word salvation means something else there. It's not your soul salvation. Neither is this talking about their soul salvation, how, hey, another guy's going to die for your sins. It's not what it's talking about. Israel is taken captive. Israel is destroyed by their enemies. And in the end times, there's going to be lots of saviors. Now, I'm talking here about the one who died on the cross for Romans. There's only one of them. There's one Lord, one God, one Savior who will do all of this. So it's by God's power that Israel has the strength to do anything. But there will be people. There will be beings who will save Israel, who will lead them through the wilderness back into Jerusalem, who will conquer their enemies. You know, Jesus doesn't come back alone. He comes back with an army. Who are those guys? Israel looks up at him and goes, hey, just the guy in the front. He's the Savior. The rest of them, I don't know who they are. They're all Saviors. Okay, they're coming to save us. And who's leading them? The King of Kings, right? The Savior of Saviors, if you want to say that. Okay. So it says, Savior shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau. Who are these Saviors, you ask? Look at Revelation 19. We can't know for sure, and I just alluded to there the fact that when the end does happen and Israel is saved and Jacob does get salvation, that there's more than just Jesus involved in the reconquering of the land. Now, it's not that Jesus needs help. It's not that, hey, he's too weak to do it on his own, because God gives him the power. He's the leader. Okay. And yet Revelation 19 talks about an army that he comes back with. Revelation 19, verse 14. 14:13 is where we left off before. It says, he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And verse 14 says, the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Verse 15 says, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that it should smite the nations. Verse 16, his vesture has a name written on it, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Okay, and so he comes back with an army, and the army fights. Right, whereas Israel, like a flock, is wandering through the wilderness. You know, there's our Lord, there's our salvation. Here comes an army from heaven that's going to fight. All right, without evidence, don't make you the army. You're going to be in heavenly places, reigning and ruling. Okay, the people who are battling for the Lord in Joel chapter 2 don't sound like you. You can read their description in Joel chapter 2. Okay, but Revelation 19, just for your outline there is some people who will come back to save Israel. You also read in Revelation 14, interesting enough, that there are people given supernatural protection and power who are of the nation of Israel. Remember we read before that Israel would be a flame, Esau would be the wood, and we've already seen how they can speak and they would devour their enemies with fire. Revelation 14 deals with these people that we don't read a whole lot about. There's a whole sect of religious people that call themselves Christians, Jehovah's Witnesses, that read these and say, yeah, that's us. Revelation 14, verse 1, there's a lamb who stood on Mount Zion, from which there's deliverance, Obadiah says, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And those 144,000 are described in Revelation 7. There are 12,000 from each tribe of Israel, which means it can't be you. Whenever there's 12 tribes of Israel, it means it's not the church. And it says in verse 3, they sung a new song. Verse 4, these are they which are not defiled with women. I'm married. You know, it's not me. For they are virgins, it says. These are they which follow the Lamb whatsoever he goes. These will redeem from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. They followed him wherever he went. Well, they follow him wherever we go. It seems like the Lord's conquering there. I wonder what they're doing. Just an interesting question to think about. I'm just trying to draw your attention to the fact there's other people involved in the program of God in the last days. You have the two witnesses there who are killing people. You've got an army from heaven who's killing people in Revelation 19. We have these guys. We don't know what they're doing except for singing a song. Well, there's people there. Okay, there's beings doing things. So Obadiah, verse 21, when it says Savior shall come on Mount Zion, that doesn't bother me at all. That it's plural saviors. Yeah, Israel needs saved, and a lot of people are going to help them do it. It says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it in the prophecy. He'll get it done. He's got the whole angelic host at his disposal. And he'll get it done. Obadiah verse 21. Okay, and so, let's read Isaiah 11. Isaiah chapter 11, in verse 11. Says, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and Egypt and Pathros and Cush and everywhere else. In verse 12, he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed from Judah, from the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Edom is part of that. Verse 14 says, they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east. They shall lay hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. Sounds like Obadiah. All their people, all the enemies from the east, west, north, and south, they're going to obey them. They're going to lay their hands on them and, you know, hug them. No, they're going to conquer them. Okay? Isaiah 11 says. Look at verse 15. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. Wow. They're going to cross a river on dry ground again. There are Christian scholars who don't even think that happened the first time. Isaiah 11:15 says it's going to happen again. So there's a lot of wind happening there. We saw wind before when the heavens rolled back like a scroll. In verse 16, there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. Isaiah 11:16, there's going to be a highway, a path. Didn't we talk about the king's highway before? Yeah. How it came through Edom, and the first time that Israel went to Edom back in Numbers, Edom said, you can't come through here. Well, next time they try to come through, they will go through there. And they'll have the Lord and his armies there plowing the path. Okay? And they'll go right through the king's highway, up through the Edomites, up through the Ammonites, up through the, you know, all these people. And they'll head right over the River Jordan on dry ground and right into Jerusalem, where there'll be deliverance. Okay? And they'll stand on Mount Zion. And that's what you see in Revelation 19. And so you see these prophecies coming together when you read the book of Revelation, don't you? You read these prophecies and go, when is this going to happen? Then Revelation says, here's what's going to happen right here. That's how it's going to be. Revelation is a revelation of prophecy. It's not a secret. It's not a mystery. It's not something where, hey, I don't know what it's talking about. I know exactly what it's talking about. It just doesn't make any sense when you try to put the church there. Isaiah 11 talks about the remnant of Israel being brought back. And where did we leave off in the book of Romans? Look at Romans 11, verse 26, 27, and 28. We left off in Romans 9, 10, and 11, which is a section in Romans. And we left off at the place where we were at the height of our hope and the glory that God gives to us by grace. And we said, hey, there's nothing that can separate us from salvation. We have it freely. Christ has already died. He's already done it, justified us, sanctified us. It's great. We have all these things by grace. And here's Israel over here going, hey, God promised us salvation. Where's our salvation? Read Obadiah. Read the prophets. We have salvation. Isaiah 11 says we're going to be taken back to the land and be the conqueror of all the nations. Why are you boasting about your salvation? And we don't have it, you say. Romans 11:25 says, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. The mystery of Christ is that salvation has gone to Gentiles today apart from Israel. Okay? Romans 11:25 says that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. God has not forgotten about Israel. He's not forgotten about the promise in Obadiah or in all the prophets. He will bring them back. Verse 26 says, when the time of the fullness of the Gentiles become in, when the day of the Lord is going to happen, and he's operating through Israel, verse 26 says, so all Israel shall be saved. Israel's going to be saved. Today they can be saved by grace, but not going to be saved like that until the future. But they'll be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer. Can we read about Obadiah and what it says in Zion there's deliverance? Mm-hmm. So this is a future prophecy. And they shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them, Israel, and I shall take away their sins. And so it says, it's concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but it's touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. What's that mean, the election? Are we all Calvinists? Haven't we studied Isaiah 14? Why did God say, I'm going to save Israel and not Esau? Because he chose Jacob. He had a promise with them. He said, this is my covenant people. He's not going to break it just so he can give salvation to you. And so Romans 11:29 says, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He is not going to change the prophecy in Obadiah just for your sake. So we can praise God for the grace he's given us and also know that in the future God will bring salvation to Israel because of what he promised them, because of what the law and the prophets said. Obadiah, verse 21, ends with, The saviors who come to Mount Zion, they judge the Mount of Esau, which is going to mean make it desolate. And then it says, the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Okay? Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, we've read before about the two witnesses and how fire comes out of their mouth and they're devouring people. Then they ascend up to heaven. And then there was a great earthquake in Revelation 11:13, where we left off before. That great earthquake is accompanied by the heaven rolling back like a scroll, the Lord coming back with his sword bathed from heaven down on Edomia and leading his people back into Jerusalem. And Revelation 11, verse 15 says, the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's the end. Game over. Now, you don't read between verse 14 and 15. You don't read there all the things that Christ did to declare that, all the battles he would fight. But by verse 15, the kingdoms are God's. And Obadiah verse 21 says, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Capital L, capital O-R-D-S, which is Jehovah God of the Old Testament. They're his. Okay. So Obadiah is alluding to that time in the future when God will bring his kingdom to earth, and he'll do it by force. Okay. Until then, God's preaching right now anyway, the gospel of his grace. Obadiah was written to people at a time when Israel was not the nation of the nations. Okay, they were being mocked. Other nations are stronger than them. It's like in Egypt when Israel, the slaves, were saying, let us go, you know, we're God's people, and they laughed at him. But what happened? God showed his power, right? It's like when Jesus came, and he's just a carpenter's son, and he's got these fishermen, and he's going, hey, we're God's people. And they killed him on a cross. Right? It's like today when you say, hey, we got the station of grace, we got salvation, and they look at us and go, where's your miracles and your signs? And you go, we got nothing. And they laugh at you. And what's going to happen? Judgment's going to happen in the future. It's the same thing in Obadiah, same thing in Revelation, when Israel will just be this small people, this apparently weak people, and they're going to mock them, they're going to persecute them, and then God will come back and show his power, he'll judge them. Okay? And so that's a comfort for us to know that God will keep his promises. It's interesting to know that God will bring salvation to Israel in the future. That wraps up our Obadiah study. I hope that's helpful. Any thoughts? Any questions?